Hello, my friends. This is Bill Allen coming to you from Tyler, Texas, and the West Derwent Church of Christ, right near the downtown square in very warm Tyler. This time of year, that's to be expected. And it actually has been pretty nice to feel a little bit of the warmth of the sunshine after we have had such difficult thunderstorms and wind and damage over the last few weeks. But glad to know that that we are seeing a little bit of a calm in between the storms, the storm of wind and rain and thunder and tornadoes and all of that in the spring, and then the storm of very hot temperatures a little bit later on. But it's a beautiful part of the country. Tyler has a really relatively mild weather compared to some of the rest of Texas. It does get some rain and a nice cool breeze at times, enough humidity in the air to help us keep the temps down. But it is warm and it is nice. I'm a warm weather guy. I'm a summer guy. I'm a lake and beach guy. Those are my faves. So there you go. Today we are looking at a couple of Old Testament prophets. We have looked at Elijah and Elisha, both of those very closely spelled. Elijah came before Elisha. He had the big battle on Mount Carmel between the prophet of God, Elijah, and the prophets of the false gods promoted by the king and queen of Israel at the time, Ahab and Jezebel. And then later he passes his baton, literally passes his cloak and his staff to Elisha, who would be the prophet that would take his place, did lots and lots of miracles, as we saw this past Tuesday. Now we are still in that time of the early prophets, and we're going to look at two today. Joel will show up in just a little bit. We'll look at his prophecy that shows up in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts when the church has its start. But first we look at Obadiah. Obadiah is one of those, I think there are four of them, books in the Bible that are just one chapter. And Obadiah is one of those. So who is this guy, Obadiah? The first verse says, the vision of Obadiah, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. Well, what about Edom? Edom is a country that is shows up several times in the Bible record, and it certainly is not a good thing at times. The question of the book of Edom, or the book of Obadiah related to Edom is, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my sister's keeper? We go back to the very first family, Adam and Eve, and their sons, Cain and Abel. And after killing his brother, it's hard to believe that it took one generation for the first murder to occur. But Cain was jealous and killed his brother Abel. And God went to Cain, and of course he knew everything that had happened, but he asks questions. That's what he does. He does that with Job as well. But he asks Cain, where is your brother? And that's Cain's response, am I my brother's keeper? And the nation of Edom might have been asked that same question. They are descended from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. And so we get that there was a close relationship, or at least there should have been, and yet there was not. So as we get into this story of Esau and Jacob and their descendants, this story of the nation of Israel and the Edomites, say hello to my friends Cindy and Eric and my dear sister Barbara, and I hope that everyone watching is able to answer that question. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my sister's keeper? Because the answer to that question is yes. As a matter of fact, you are. And we see that displayed in a national sense here in the book of Obadiah. Again, the Edomites are the bad guys in this one chapter book of prophecy, descended from Esau, located south of Judah, south of the Dead Sea. So you're looking at farther south from the area of Israel today. And Eliphaz, one of Job's friends that gave him horrible advice, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, he was also a descendant of Esau, probably he was called a Temanite, and Teman was a grandson of Esau. The Edomites, the big deal with them, one of the big deals anyway, is that they refused Moses and the Israelites' passage at the time of the Exodus. When Moses was leading the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, they requested passage through Edom, and the Edomites refused. "Let your brother pass through your land," they asked. "We won't bother anything, and the Lord is providing for us," but the Edomites refused. And they fought against Israel at various times. They were subjects to Israel during the time of Kings David and Solomon, and we know that we're just past that time, in the time of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's that southern kingdom of Judah that shows up. They gloated when the Babylonians came and took Judah and Jerusalem into captivity, destroying Jerusalem, destroying Solomon's temple. And instead of mourning and lamenting, like we read about in Jeremiah and the Book of Lamentations that Jeremiah wrote, when those events happened, the Edomites were proud and arrogant and made fun of their Jewish brethren. And so in the New Testament, they're referred to as the Idumeans, and they're also from that same area south of the Roman province now of Judea and the Dead Sea. And these were ultimately ancestors of the family of the Herods, like Herod Agrippa, Herod the Great, who was the Herod and the ruler who lived at the time of the birth of Christ. When was this book written, Bill? Well, Obadiah, it's a couple of great choices. One is during that time of the exile when the Israelites from the southern kingdom of Judah were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and the Edomites gloried in that. That's a possibility. The reason it's here in Elfgar Smith's The Daily Bible in Chronological Order is because another possibility is that it was written during the time of King Jehoram in Judah and Israel, when the Philistines and the Arabs were invading and were doing a lot of bad during that time. Jeremiah may have quoted Obadiah during that time later on, when the enemy was the Babylonians. And Jeremiah perhaps did that. One of the things that is interesting is as we think about the Edomites, there is a passage in the Psalms, in Psalm 137, that speaks of the Edomites and how they gloried in the passing of the Jews during the time of the exile. And Psalm 137, this is a psalm, it's a heartbreaking psalm of exile. Starts out, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for our songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" Basically asking for one of those happy, peppy heaven songs that you guys like to sing. But this is the response in Psalm 137. "How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." And then verse 7 of Psalm 137, "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried, "tear it down to its foundations." Well, they didn't consider themselves their brother's keeper at that time. In fact, not only did they not try to help them, they didn't mourn. In fact, they reviled them. "Tear it down," they said. "Tear down this city. Tear down that wall. Tear down that grand temple." And so you see, that's the kind of animosity that was there for centuries between the Jews and the descendants of Jacob and the Edomites, the descendants of his brother Esau, his twin. And so Obadiah, whether it is early or late, whichever, it appears here now in the Daily Bible in chronological order. And it is a very biting condemnation of the Edomites. In Obadiah, there's only one chapter, so we'll read a few verses from it. Verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, verse 12 says, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. And here's the thing. How do you feel when your enemies kind of get the justice that you're thinking they deserve? That's a pretty hard question, isn't it? Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that we're to love our enemies, that we're to pray for our enemies. And yes, we want justice done. And yes, we want people who are suffering and oppressed to be delivered. But here you find the Edomites glorying and gloating over their enemies, their brothers, their fellow descendants of Abraham and Isaac, and yet glorying in the fact that their lives are being destroyed. Verse 15 of Obadiah says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Well, that's a pretty rough statement, isn't it? And ultimately, the Edomites do get theirs. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16 says. And Paul reflects on that in 1 Corinthians 10. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I think it's good for us to have an attitude that calls for God to bring justice and freedom for the oppressed. But we also have to remember that all people are created in the image of God. And so whereas we want him to act in his world and for his will to be done, that's the prayer I find myself praying all the time these days, primarily because it's the right thing to do, but also because I have no idea what that is sometimes, what his will is, what is best. And so as we are there, find ourselves at the cross, which group are we in? Are we in the group that's calling out for his blood, the bloodthirsty mob, crucify him, crucify him? Or are we with those few who were gathered and perhaps right there by the cross, his mother and the Apostle John, or hiding for their own safety, very much mourning what was going on? Obadiah ends with these words in verse 21. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, to govern the mountains of Esau, that's the Edomites. And then this last sentence, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. What a great, great statement. Well, speaking of kingdoms, the prophet Joel speaks of another kingdom, but the kingdom that Pilate, the governor at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, and Jesus himself interacted about. The kingdom of Christ, the church, the kingdom that is not of this world, as Jesus said. And as we speak about being our brothers and sisters keepers, we look to the church, but we look to it through the lens of Joel, a very early prophet, perhaps in the early 700s BC. And so Joel's message is, tear your heart, rend your heart. The Jews had a tradition of tearing or rending their clothes as a sign of mourning and repentance. And Joel comes along the scene and he says, that's not good enough. If that's all it is, that's just an external thing. And so let's talk about this prophet Joel for a little bit. By the way, if you're following along in F. Ligard Smith's The Daily Bible in chronological order, Joel is the reading for today. There are lots of stories about some of the kings and some of the shenanigans that are going on, some of the righteous kings, righteous priests, such as Jehoiada, ultimately a boy king, Joash, who grows up to be pretty faithful. And lots of things like that that are going on in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel's capital, Samaria, in the north, the northern 10 tribes, and Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes faithful to the line of David, in the south, the kingdom of Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. We'll see lots of stories about kings and prophets in the weeks and months ahead. And in the midst of all of that, we will be reading through some of the prophets. And that's all going to be a lot of what we find in the rest, as you know, a lot of what we find in the rest of the Old Testament till we finally get to Matthew. But that won't be until October. So buckle up, because it's going to be tough. We get a preview of that at times, such as in Isaiah 53 and in other passages. One of the previews we get is in the book of Joel. We'll get to that in just a moment. Joel's primary line is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is going to be hard. It's not going to be pretty, because the day of the Lord is going to bring judgment. And he speaks about it in symbolic terms. Many times the prophets use symbolism. In Joel chapter 1, the symbolism is locusts. There's going to be an invasion of locusts. And Joel is prophesying about that invasion coming. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." The verse before it, "Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." When he says the day of the Lord is near, that is not good news for the people of his day, because they were unrighteous. They were not following the will and the word of God. And Joel speaks out against them. And he prophesies that bad things are going to happen. Bad things are going to come. This is a time for mourning and for repentance, not for celebration. Jeremiah would share much the same message 150 or so years later. Joel in chapter 2 speaks more about the invasion, this time of an army of locusts, an army. He's talking about armies that will be invading the land. Verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours," Joel 2 verse 3. "Behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden." That's what they see before they attack. "Behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them." Well, that's a pretty good picture. And he goes on and talks about that army and its cavalry, its horses, its chariots, its soldiers, its weapons. And Joel is saying this is a strong army, and they're going to be destructive. They're going to destroy everything, and they're going to leave only destruction in their wake. It's a horrible vision, and nobody wants that kind of day of the Lord. But again, it's a day of destruction. It's a reminder to us today that you cannot keep turning away from God and expect life to just go on wonderfully well. Sometimes it does for a while. Sometimes it does for a person's whole lifetime or a nation's life over years. But ultimately, God will bring judgment. Ultimately, God will bring vindication for those who have suffered. Joel 2, verses 10 and 11. "Before them," this attacking army, "before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" Can you imagine listening to Joel make such strong statements of prophecy of how horrible things are about to be because people would not repent? I think it's important for us to remember that these are prophetic words, and they use symbols, and they use language that helps to describe extraordinary events. And so he says in verse 10, "Before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine." Well, did that literally happen with this attacking army? Probably not. But what he's talking about is this is going to be something extraordinary. It's going to be something destructive. It's going to be something that is going to bring some powerful, powerful things on the earth. And we're going to come back to those words in a different context in just a little bit. And so Joel tells them, in light of all of this, you see, the prophets don't just speak about destruction. We read that from Jonah. Remember when he went through the capital of the Assyrians in Nineveh? 40 days and this city will be destroyed. And they repented and God forgave them. Kind of made Jonah mad and he pouted for a while. But it was a great image of God's love for all and his desire, as Peter would say, in the time of the first century church. God doesn't want anyone to perish or die, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. And that's what Joel calls on people to do as well. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn, as we read earlier. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. It's a call for repentance. It's a call to mourn the great sin that is destroying the land. But Joel is very specific as he talks not just about the sackcloth and ashes and the tearing of their clothes. Listen to what Joel says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Right after these words at the end of verse 11, the day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? And then Joel says this in verse 12 of chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. It's not like the Lord wants to punish. He will, because he's a just and holy God. And because those who are oppressed and those who are victimized cry out for that vindication. And so God will bring it, but that's not what he wants. He wants everyone to repent. And verse 14, who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar places in the temple. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Wow. Powerful, powerful statements from Joel and the people, calling on them to repent, calling on them to meet in sackcloth and ashes, calling on them to rend and tear their hearts. Be brokenhearted is what we might say. Brokenhearted over the sinfulness of the land. Are you that way today? I think our hearts break today when we see the horrible sinfulness of our land, here in our communities, in our nation. Around the world, we see people far away from the Lord, and we, the church, are to be a witness to them. We, the church, are to be the ones who are brokenhearted over the sin enough to where we will seek the Lord's blessing, and we will help people to see the solutions are only found in the Lord our God. Joel is a great call to repentance. Rend your heart. Be brokenhearted, the prophet Joel says. But there's a great promise in the book of Joel as well. In chapter 3, he speaks of defeating the nations. But in chapter 2, there is a great message about something that's coming, something that's ahead. And Joel could not have known what it was centuries before it happened, but he talked about it hundreds of years before it happened. And it is a prophecy that is found in Joel chapter 2, but it's also found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the recounting of the very first day of the church when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles and they were able to do incredible things, speak in amazing languages that they had never studied. And the message of Jesus Christ was preached for the first time for repentance and remission of sins in his name. And the people were convicted in Acts 2 verse 36, cut to the heart in verse 37. And they said, "What do we do?" And the answer came back to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 were baptized that day, and the church was off and running, beginning with a bang, I like to say. Well, hundreds of years before it happened, Joel talked about it. And when Peter begins his sermon in Acts chapter 2, as Luke records it, and he's talking about the events that they had seen, he says, this is not something that is ordinary human experience. This is the extraordinary event that the prophet Joel talked about. And he quotes this passage that I'm about to read from Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Peter doesn't include that last part, but he includes everything else. And it looks ahead to that great time when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not just the Jews, but everyone. And even Peter in Acts chapter 2 didn't quite get that until Acts chapter 10, when the Holy Spirit came in another extraordinary way on the first non-Jews to be brought into the church, Cornelius and his family. But here in Acts 2, the apostles receive that gift. They begin to speak in those languages. People are there from all over the known world, because less than 2 months before, they had crucified Jesus during Passover week, and he had been the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And then they observed the Passover, and a lot of them stayed, because 50 days later would be another important Jewish feast, the Feast of Pentecost. That's why it's called that, 50 days after Passover. And during that day, the Holy Spirit was given. The church began with 3,000 being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And all the things that Joel talks about begin to be fulfilled. That Spirit comes on all of those. The Holy Spirit and those miraculous gifts given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, as Acts 8 and Acts 19 clearly show. But the Holy Spirit and the indwelling part of our lives and our hearts and our souls was the fulfillment of that statement by Peter in Acts 2, verse 38. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit after you repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's what Joel looks ahead to. He looks ahead to those days, as he calls it, that began on the day of Pentecost and continued on throughout the existence of those apostles. And then we find that fulfillment continuing through the sharing of God's word. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, he says. Well, those things, again, weren't fulfilled literally in the first century when Peter says in Acts 2, this is what's happening. But it's a sign of extraordinary changes, earth-shattering movements that are beginning. And we see that in Acts chapter 2 when the church began. Something unbelievable, something that they could not have known ahead of time. They just knew that Jesus said it's coming. And they just knew that Joel said it's coming in Joel chapter 2. Such an incredible statement. Peter talks about it Paul talks about it in Romans. And Ananias, the man who came to Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul the Apostle, while he was still Saul of Tarsus, the one who was persecuting the church so strongly for the Jews, calling himself a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus telling him, go into the city and it'll be told what you should do, because when he realizes that's Jesus, he asks, what do I do? And he's told to go into the city, and he prays and fasts for 3 days and three nights. And yes, he was calling upon the name of the Lord, but not calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation, the way Joel prophesies, the way Peter describes, the way Paul himself would say in Acts 22, verse 16, because that's where Ananias goes to him. After he had been praying and fasting for 3 days, he believed, he saw Jesus, then was blinded, heard his voice. He prayed and fasted for 3 days. He obviously repented and was wanting to change his life. But then Ananias comes to him 3 days later and says, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It's interesting to me that even after 3 days of praying and fasting, after seeing the Lord and being blinded and hearing his voice, still Saul had not had his sins washed away. And that's why Ananias is sent to him. Just like Jesus said, it'll be told to you in the city what the answer to your question is. What do I do? And that answer was very similar to the one that Peter gave them in Acts 2, verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, when these things that Joel is talking about began to happen. And now Saul hears the same words. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. He hadn't fully called on the name of the Lord, even though he had been praying and fasting for 3 days and three nights. But when he came up out of that watery grave of baptism, as we call it, in the words of the Apostle Paul himself in Romans 6, died to sin, buried with Christ through baptism into death, and raised to live a new life. That's what Joel foretold. That's what he looked ahead to, even though he could never understand what that would ultimately look like. That's what it was. What a great, great blessing. This call to repent is for everyone. This call from Joel to tear your heart, rend your heart, become brokenhearted over your sin is for everyone. And just like Joel would look ahead and prophesy, just as Jeremiah would speak about in chapter 31, we see these events happening. And now everyone who would call upon the name of the Lord in an obedient faith, believing in Jesus, turning away from that life of sin, that's repentance, confessing that faith so that others would know that you're acting from your heart genuinely, and then being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's exactly what we are called upon to do today. Obadiah speaks that, yes, we are a brother's keeper. We are a sister's keeper. We must be concerned for each other because that's what God wants. And Joel would come along and he would say, tear your heart, not just your garments. Let your repentance and your godly sorrow for sin come from your heart. Be genuine and true and sincere. And then look ahead to that great time when you are raised to walk in newness of life after being baptized in the name of the resurrected Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a powerful, powerful connection between Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. I hope, my friend, that you have done exactly what those 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost, exactly what Saul of Tarsus did in Acts 22, verse 16. And if you need help understanding that, then I hope you reach out to someone. Reach out to me if you like, but reach out to someone who is going to be faithful to the Word of God and is going to steer you in the direction that Joel tried to steer the people of God of his day. I pray God's blessings on you, and I'll see you on Sunday, or I'll see you next Tuesday. God bless.